Reverend and esteemed fathers and brothers and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ. I am honored and very happy to be with you here this evening to speak about the one thing needful, and that is the glory and beauty of the life of a saint, someone who has succeeded in becoming a living house of the living God, someone who has set for us a path and an example that we can take into account and be inspired by in our Orthodox life. It's one thing for us to study the theology of our church, but a saint is living theology. One in whom the grace of the Holy Spirit and the movement of his free will have come into a wonderful harmony so that heaven sets up camp, so to speak, in the soul of that holy person and brings to us, close in our time and in our generation, the living God. Now, I'm going to assume that perhaps some of you are very familiar with the life of St. John of Shanghai in San Francisco, but perhaps others are only in a cursory way familiar with him. So I'm going to give you a brief outline of St. John's life, and then I'm going to talk about the life of St. John in three different reflections or perspectives. And hopefully these will give us a way to look at this extraordinary man's life in a way that we can apply his example to our own life. St. John was born in 1896 in southern Russia. He was baptized with the name Michael after the archangel. Any of you who go to visit his reliquary at the New Cathedral of the Holy Virgin in San Francisco on Geary Boulevard will see that above where his body lays in a glass-covered coffin, where you can see him vested in the robes of a bishop, his physical body incorrupt, you will see that on one side of three icons that are placed on the wall above his relics, you'll see the Archangel Michael. And that icon is painted in honor of the name with which he was baptized when the Lord brought him into this world. He was a very obedient and humble young man. He had toy soldiers, but did not play any military games with them. He played monastery. He was a diligent student and did superbly well in his classes. He wanted to go to the monastery after he finished his college schooling, but his parents required that he go to law school. And so, out of obedience to his parents, he completed a law degree. And then, when the communist insurgents reached a certain point in the 1920s, he and his family fled to Serbia. St. John embraced the monastic life, became affiliated with the Milkovo Monastery, and he was ordained a hieromonk. He also taught at the University of Belgrade as a theologian. All of the students who studied under St. John revered him as a saint, even in the time that he was a priest. When he was tonsured a monk, he vowed not to sleep lying down in a bed. Instead, he took his sleep seated, either on a little bench or on a chair, and only then for perhaps no more than an hour a night. The rest of the time, St. John prayed. And so, St. John began his life with a holy youth, time spent as a young man, and entered into the service of the church. He was consecrated a bishop in the year 1934 and was sent to Shanghai, where he began his life as an archpastor. While he was in Shanghai, and most of the Russian Orthodox and others were in what was known as the French Quarter of Shanghai, where there were Germans and French and Russians and other Europeans. And he completed an extremely beautiful church dedicated to the Mother of God, the patronal icon of which is known as the Surety of Sinners. And it was under St. John's guidance and in the minds and opinion of many who worked with him, his really gifted and expert administrative gifts, that this large cathedral, which still exists today, although it is not functioning as a church, it was under his guidance that this church was completed. St. John did many wonderful works while he was a bishop in Shanghai, perhaps the most famous of which is the founding of an orphanage through which some 2,500 orphans passed in the space of the 15 years that St. John was the bishop there. Then in 1949, when the communist insurgents began in China and they were coming from the north, the Russians had to flee. Now, it's very interesting that, you know, before this specific time came, it was declared that China was to be considered exclusively for the Chinese. Now, the French could return to France, the Germans could return to Germany, but the Russians were quite skeptical of being able to return to the Russian land, given the fact that it had become communist. So, although there were many attempts to get the Russians to return to Russia and to be repatriated, so to say, a few of them agreed to go back. And the Russians who remained in Shanghai knew that if these people had sent a letter trying to describe the conditions in Russia, it would never get through. So they told the Russians who went back to send a photograph back, to be standing in the photo if the conditions were such that they could return, to be seated in the photograph if the conditions were unfavorable. Well, the photographs came back to the people who had asked for them. I mean, what is someone going to suspect about a photograph of someone standing or sitting? Only those who sent them to do that would know the meaning of that. Well, the photograph showed people neither standing nor sitting. They were lying down, which meant the conditions are worse than you can possibly imagine. Don't even think about it. So the Cossacks conferred with the clergy and St. John, and they decided that they would choose a place that no one would want to go to follow them. So they chose an island south of the main island of Samar in the Philippines. This island was called Tubabao, and it had some army barracks in it, and people on that island would leave during the typhoon season because these typhoons would blow through the island and render it uninhabitable. And so 6,000 Russians went to this island and, with the help of relief organizations, set up residences, tents, and so on. And they lived their Orthodox Christian faith there through 1951. St. John would bless the tents where all of these Russian Orthodox lived every night while they were sleeping. And during the time that St. John was there, there were no typhoons or hurricanes that blew through that island. He would sometimes leave, of course, to go to the United States to lobby the United States Senate. But no disastrous storms came to harm that camp until 2 days after the last Orthodox Christian left Tubabao, a hurricane came through and flattened the entire camp to the ground. St. John was successful in lobbying the United States Senate and even got down on his knees, asking them to pass legislation that would specifically allow this large immigration of people to the United States. And so they came to the United States, and not all of them stayed. Some went to Canada, some to Australia, some to different parts of the United States, but there are still a number of St. John's orphans who are present in the San Francisco Bay Area and whom it is a great privilege and honor to know personally. So after he successfully brought the Orthodox to the United States, he served in Western Europe as its ruling bishop and was invited to come to the United States in the early 1960s in order to oversee the construction of the new Cathedral of the Holy Virgin, which due to controversy, the building of which had stalled. And so St. John came to San Francisco in 1963, and for the first 2 years of his archpastorate in that city, he served at what has come to be known as the Old Cathedral of the Holy Virgin. That is where I serve as the priest. It was formerly St. Stephen's Episcopal Church, a beautiful Gothic-style cathedral constructed out of California redwood. The redwood was milled in England, and shipwrights cut all the wood and sent it back in sections to San Francisco, where it was assembled. And then in 1965, when the new cathedral was finished, St. John and the majority of the Russian community moved to the new cathedral. A group of people stayed at the old cathedral to keep it going, and the consequence is that we have two hierarchical cathedrals in San Francisco. That is a brief overview of the life of St. John of Shanghai and San Francisco in terms of main historical points. He reposed in 1966 in the city of Seattle before the Kursk icon. He literally, you could say, reposed into the hands of the Mother of God, to whom he was dedicated from his youth with special fervor. You will note that the cathedrals which he constructed and oversaw are dedicated to her, both in Shanghai and in San Francisco. We think of the Lord's words to St. John the disciple, who stood at the foot of the cross next to the Mother of God. Son, behold thy mother. And there is another John of Shanghai and San Francisco who took those words to heart. Now, when people come to visit us in San Francisco, I have a little practice of taking people to the new cathedral to venerate St. John's relics, to the Church of St. Tikhon of Zadonsk, which was, for the time that St. John was in San Francisco, the place where he kept the orphans who came to San Francisco with him, and then to the old cathedral where we have the mantle or the mantia of St. John that he wore when he served at the old cathedral. And people ask me when we do this tour of the significant places where St. John served, How did he become a saint? And of course, many people think, and understandably, that, well, he slept very little, maybe an hour or less a night, or that he only ate once a day after 11 o'clock, usually. There was one young man in Shanghai who thought that this is how you become a saint, and at the age of 14, he stopped sleeping in a bed. He slept in a chair. He wouldn't eat at the family table. He ate only once a day and started a literal imitation of his archpastor's asceticism. Well, the parents finally grew tired of this self-willed attempt of this well-meaning but not quite properly directed young man, and so they reported his endeavors to the archbishop, who called him into his office during the middle of Lent and asked him if he was doing these things, and he said yes. And he said, with whose blessing? And of course, this young boy, George, was at a loss to give an answer that was satisfactory to this question. So St. John had one of his staff bring in a nice big plate of meat. St. John put the meat in front of the young man and said, you want to imitate me in things? You want to do what I do? He says, eat this meat. And this young man was horrified that he'd have to be eating meat in the middle of Lent, but he knew he had to do it out of obedience. So at the end of this unique non-Lenten meal, St. John instructed this young man that his sole duty in life was to, first of all, to be obedient to his parents and to be obedient to the life of the church as it is prescribed for young people, which is to keep the fasts as the church appoints them and to say his prayers. And while he was disappointed that he didn't get any special ascetic obediences from St. John, this young man did heed his archbishop's spiritual direction. And the end result is that he is now a priest of the Orthodox Church somewhere on the East Coast, if any of you have either heard of or met Father George Laren. He is the individual of whom I am speaking in this little story. But we don't become a saint by doing all kinds of things that we think are imitations of those who have attained to sanctity. And in fact, when we encounter in our life things like worry and stress, we tend to internalize all of these things and keep them balled up inside of us. So, for example, there can be difficulties from our past, and these things can replay in our being. Or there can be worries about what might happen tomorrow, next week, or next month. And we can spend a great deal of our day and our time worrying about things that may happen or replaying things that have frustrated us in the past. It doesn't do any good for us to sleep only an hour a night, whether seated or lying down, or to eat only once a day if we are unable to manage how we spend our time on a daily basis. If in driving from the beautiful Nativity of the Holy Nativity Monastery here to this cathedral, if Father John and George had been looking out the back window of the car as they put their foot on the pedal and their hands on the steering wheel, we wouldn't have gotten very far. And if we wouldn't drive like that, why should we live like that, looking at the past? St. John could have done that. He had many disappointments and many frustrations as an archpastor, dealing with difficult personalities and difficult and uncooperative governments in Shanghai and elsewhere. So he could have been the instant replay button of past experiences if he wanted to. Those of us who sometimes are given to worrying about the future, that would be the same as if Father John and George and I had driven from the monastery this afternoon to this cathedral, looking at those points 3, 5, 10, 15 miles down the highway, familiar landmarks and trees and whatnot. But if one had been looking only at what is at a great distance, but not guaranteed one by not paying attention to what is taking place immediately in front of us in the car, we could have been caught unawares by being inattentive to what exactly is in front of us at the time. And those of us who are parents might have worries over how to raise the children or what is happening in a week or two with regard to any practical component in our life. But what if the angel comes to us tonight and says, "Soul, your soul is required of thee this evening"? We would be mightily taken aback and find that all the worrying that we did about tomorrow, next week, or next month was in vain. And the angel would ask, "Aren't you living every day as though it could be your last? Does any of your worry add to the providence of God who will provide for tomorrow?" If those of us with families, those of us with parishes, think we have worries, imagine the worries of an archbishop. An archbishop has all the worries on his shoulder to care for clergy, monastics, monasteries, parishioners, monks, nuns, orphans, the elderly, the poor. To put this same point differently, when I was a young man, the video game of choice back in the 60s and the 70s was something called Pong. You plugged it into your television and you got to play electronic ping pong. Usually it was against a sibling, and you probably, if any of you have played this, you realize that each time you hit that electronic blip, the thing goes faster until you can't keep up with it and one of the two loses a point and it's a complete apocalypse. But all of the playing of ping pong with thoughts, either from the past or theoretical scenarios about a future that we are not guaranteed and that we really don't know anything about, does only one thing. It completely exhausts the soul and the heart of all its energy. And when one is done having a ping pong session with thoughts and with worries, then one feels very little inspiration to pray, to spiritually read, and to spiritually reflect. Imagine how much temptation there was for St. John to play pong with thoughts for all the different communities for which he was responsible. And yet St. John did not play pong. He taught us by his example something that has nothing to do with how much or how little you sleep, whether it's 3 hours, 6 hours, 8 hours a night, or how often you eat. When the bishops would gather together with St. John in a synod or in a convocation, at the end of a discussion, they would want to say to him, Pomolimsia, let's go pray. You know they couldn't say it? And the answer to that question, to the question as to why they couldn't say, let's go pray, is because St. John was already praying. He was constantly saying the Jesus Prayer. How can you say to somebody who's already praying, let's go pray? It's completely superfluous. So we can say that instead of plugging into what we might call spiritual pong, St. John went to a different type of device. We can euphemistically call it a converter, and you place it right next to the heart. And when the thought and the worry comes, it goes into that converter, and the converter prevents it from going back and forth within the soul, faster and faster and faster, to greater levels of exhaustion, and makes that go up as a prayer. So that a person, instead of getting exhausted by worry and stress, takes every single opportunity that the demon sends to destroy our interior life with horizontal movement in mere thought, and to turn it into a prayer. And so St. John learned to sanctify every moment that came into his life. Neither living in the past, nor worrying about a future that was not guaranteed him, and about which he did not know unless God, of course, revealed it to him. And this too, brothers and sisters, is something that we can do. St. John's example gives to us this knowledge that every moment can be a source of sanctification. If only we will take that horizontal movement of a thought and convert it into a ladder of divine ascent. And when the energy from the soul reaches to God in heaven, creating that ladder of divine ascent, God can send grace down into our being, and through our being, change the circumstances around us. Whereas when we're playing pong with thoughts, that grace comes down, and there's no place for it to enter into because the direction is going the wrong way, and it bounces off us and goes elsewhere. So let us remember, brothers and sisters, that if you look at your watch, you have an hour hand, and you have a minute hand, and you have a second hand. The Lord does not impose an entire hour upon us and expect us to absorb all that we have experienced in that hour. Nor does he do it with a minute. But each second, if we keep it sanctified, adds up to a minute, and to 5 minutes, and 10 minutes, and half an hour. And we can find that instead of being with frustrations from the past and worries about the future, we can be with God in the present. And those who are with God in the present will both heal the wounds of the past and be prepared to receive whatever God sends from the future into our lives in the present moment. The second thing I want to talk to all of you about from St. John's example is how St. John points to us the way to true freedom, a true understanding of freedom, not the one that we are accustomed to in the external world and about which we hear so much. Outside of the church, we hear that freedom is basically the rejection of limit. What's the famous phrase? No one is going to tell me what to do. I will not be told what to do by anybody. I'm free to choose whatever I want to do, wherever I want to do it, whenever I want to do it, with whomsoever I wish to do it. The modern expression of freedom is this rejection of any kind of limit as an evil. And so therefore, the philosophy is for us to just basically eat, drink, and be merry, and to indulge whatever comes our way, anytime, any place, anywhere. Ask a person, however, who has become addicted to something, whether it's cigarettes or alcohol or drugs or other things. How did they get to that state? And that person can only answer, well, I simply said I can take a drink anytime I want. I can take a drag on a cigarette anytime I want. And the more they repeated it, the more they found that they could not do without that act that had become attractive to them. And the more they expressed their limitless understanding of freedom, the more they found out they couldn't do without the exercise of that freedom in that direction. And so this attitude, no one's going to tell me what to do, is actually the perfect recipe for slavery. There's another way of looking at this. The external world is always telling us that to be happy, we have to find some kind of external stimulation outside of our life. And we have to bring that into our life and to keep ourselves entertained and stimulated. And we have to spend our whole life devoted to earning money to get more and more sophisticated types of things that keep us distracted from the outside. In other words, it tells us to become codependent on external things, to fill up an emptiness inside of ourselves. There are some people who can't stand, for example, to be at home without having some kind of television or stereo. Silence is a kind of terror to these types of situations. So that's what we deal with, particularly in the modern world, although it's nothing new. The evil one was the first one to articulate this idea when he said, I will not serve God. I will elevate my throne above the Most High. In other words, I will be not told what to do by anyone or anything, and I have limitless freedom. The life of St. John, however, teaches us something a little bit different. It teaches us about the Christian understanding of freedom. And that understanding is that it's not the freedom to do anything you want, anywhere, anytime, any place. Because all of us have freedom of choice, which is a gift of God. We are given the freedom to make choices, even the freedom to reject God. But our freedom is not merely the freedom to exercise our free choice. Our freedom is the freedom from becoming addicted to all of those impulses and thoughts that are clamoring for attention and want us to execute their intention. We've heard of Stalin, and we've heard of Hitler, we've heard of Ataturk. These are external tyrants that have oppressed human culture and human freedom. But those people could not have become what they did had they understood what the true freedom of a human being is. And that is to be from those impulses that say, desire this, do that, think this, accept this into your soul. Our freedom is to become free from these things, and the beginning of the achievement of that freedom is the awareness that this is in fact what Christ calls us to do when he says, if any man would become my disciple, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. St. John is filled with this interior freedom. If you look at that famous photograph of St. John, where he is looking off to the left with a beaming smile on his face, and it's almost like light is coming from his face in this photograph. This photograph is in almost every one of the books and publications concerning St. John, and you'll see it in churches and even in people's homes. St. John is looking, incidentally, I happen to know this from his orphans in the city who informed me that he was looking at his orphan children when that photograph was taken. Well, St. John, in his youth, did not fill himself with the distractions that are so commonplace in this day and age. He was looking for something deeper than just fun and entertainment. He was looking for something deeper than just to be stimulated for a while, only to find himself as empty and looking for more fulfillment than he was perhaps before he might have gone down a certain path. From his youth, St. John steeped himself in the lives of saints. He bought and collected books, and all the time that he had when he was not otherwise occupied with his studies and his obediences at home, he spent a great deal of his time learning about the lives of those who had become filled with divine grace. To put this differently, from his youth and indeed throughout his life as a student and of course as a clergyman, the time that he spent outside of divine services and appointments with people was spent in the study of what he called the science of sciences, namely the lives of saints. We can all look at life as a recipe. We get out of life what we put into it. You all know when you prepare a meal that you're not going to get anything out of what you prepare in that pan or in that pot other than the ingredients that you've put into it. And St. John saw to it that what came into his being was the kind of thing that would inform him in all spiritual situations and fill his heart and mind with a desire to follow the path of those who had pleased God and who had attained to salvation. Not only did he become a student of saints' lives, but he spent his time caring for others and brought Christ to them. He was not self-absorbed, but selfless. And so outside of services and appointments, where did you most often find St. John? You found him visiting the sick in hospitals and bringing them Holy Communion, visiting the shut-ins in homes, and bringing to others in general the comfort of the loving God, the comfort of our Lord Jesus Christ. Most of the problems that people have, if we look at the essence of what makes them possible, is that they come from an absorption with one's self. The minute we give up thinking about, worrying about, and being overly preoccupied with ourself, and we become genuinely and sincerely and lovingly concerned with the salvation and the comfort of others, and with bringing unto them Christ, whether in the person of a visit to someone who has no family, or helping a priest bring Holy Communion to the sick, we suddenly find that our problems disappear because we have made someone else's problem our problem. And when that happens, we give our problems over to Christ, and he takes care of us and our problems better than we could ever do it ourselves. In the realm of bringing comfort to others, and in being concerned with the welfare and the salvation of others, and leaving our own welfare to the providence of God, I want to tell you a story from one of the orphans of St. John, who I know in San Francisco. When she was a little girl, being an orphan, she was very sad. And she told St. John that she was no longer going to be Valentina. St. John, of course, realized that she was going to change her identity to make her sorrows go away. So he said, "Valia, let's pray about that. You come see me after liturgy tomorrow." They prayed. And then, after liturgy the next day, he sat her down and he said, "You know, Valia, as an archbishop, I have so many things to be concerned about. Clergy, monks, monasteries, my orphans, all the people in my diocese." He said, "But do you know what I like to do most? It's to come and visit my children." And he said, "And of all my children, you are my favorite. How can I come and be with my children if my favorite little Valia is not here to greet me? And I don't know who she is. So for my sake, would you please stay Valentina?" She said, "For you, Vladika, okay. I'll stay Valentina." And so these loving words lifted her soul out of the hell of despondency, not only in that moment, but in every temptation she experienced in her life. He was not concerned with the troubles that he had. She was his concern in that moment. And he brought her again to the love of God. Our parish, once a month, goes to a local hospital to serve liturgy for the elderly and the infirm. And during the great entrance at one liturgy, this one man whose whole world is a wheelchair and a hospital ward, and a very difficult situation, from one perspective, began to weep and said to us, "I'm so lucky to come to church. I'm so blessed to be able to receive Christ." And after that liturgy, my parishioners came up to me and said they always want to come to this hospital to serve liturgy on a Saturday and to bring Christ to those who otherwise could not come to church. And they said to me, "Some of us thought we had frustrations and problems when we came here, but we have no frustrations and problems now." So to serve others and to be concerned with others is to gain perspective on one's own cross and to be able to bear it more easily, because we also bear the cross of others insofar as we can contribute to the comfort of their life in Christ. And this is St. John's example, which is accessible to all of us. Thirdly, I want to talk to all of you about St. John as an example of having a life of your own in Christ. My spiritual father, when I became Orthodox some 30 years ago, said to me, "James," he said, "a man must have a life of his own in Christ." And I was fascinated by that statement. I liked that idea very much, of having a life of my own with God, with Christ. How many of us are fearful to be alone or think that we're all by ourselves when we are alone? And yet, let us remember this beautiful phrase from a hierarch who once said, "You are never less alone than when you are alone with God." To be by yourself in the company of no one else is your time, quality time with God. We see in this beautiful church and have experienced in the lovely Vespers that was just served somewhat earlier this evening. In this church, we see a macrocosm. The icons are painted, the candles are lit, the incense offered, the singing and the reading takes place. And yet, this macrocosm is something that should inspire us to remember that phrase that we offer when we pray, the pre-communion prayer that begins, "Lord, I am not worthy that you should enter beneath the roof of the temple of my soul." Here, a beautiful church building exists, but even if it did not exist and we were all seated here together, the church would exist no less, because this is the body of Christ, and each one of us is called to be a temple of the living God, to be transfigured by the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ through the grace of the Holy Spirit. And so, each one of us is called to be a temple and a church of the living God. And so, therefore, brothers and sisters, that's the whole reason that we have been made. The angels serve God in majesty and are beings of spiritual radiance and power. But man was created in order to become the dwelling place of the living God. When I was first becoming Orthodox, my spiritual father asked me, "Would God have become man had man not fallen?" I said, "No." I said, "The only reason he became man is to save us from our sins." And he smiled. And he said he would have become man in paradise. And I thought, why? We had it made in paradise. What need would there be? And he said to me in answer to my question, "Out of love." So let us remember, brothers and sisters, that the whole reason that we have been born is so that we can become what you see here. We have to have that image and likeness of God set straight in us. Sin warps us like those weird mirrors that you see in a circus that make you all wavy or short or tall or whatever. In St. John, you see the image of our Lord with clarity, and your heart is warmed. He offered the fragrant incense of prayer without ceasing. He constantly practiced virtue in visiting the sick and comforting the sorrowful, in serving the services, in attending church, in reading the saints, in studying theology. If we came to church and there were no icons and the lampada were not lit and no incense, we would think it a strange place. So let us apply the expectations that we have of our church building and community to what we have inside of ourselves, so that each of the living churches that comes to church is intact and in whole, even as we expect the external church in which we conduct our corporate and public worship to be intact and in whole. But when we begin this process, let's remember, we're not alone. We have consultants in this process, and those consultants are the saints. And they are all here writ large on the walls of this beautiful cathedral. In one of the prayers that is read to St. John at the end of a molyvon, it says that he told one of his spiritual daughters, "Tell the people, even though I have died, yet I am alive." What are the saints doing in heaven? One, they behold God face to face, even as we behold each other face to face. The rest of the time, they are concerned, if we may speak in this manner, with each one of us. How do we get in touch with them? Well, some of us may have Sprint, T-Mobile, Verizon Wireless for getting in touch with each other on Earth, but the best cell phone plan anywhere that I'm aware of. If you all have a better plan, let me know after the lecture. It's called the Komposkini plan. It's free of charge. There are no limits on the minutes. There's no roaming charges. I can call from San Francisco or Dallas, and the fee is the same. As far as I know, there are no dropped calls, at least up there, unless I give up praying, in which case I'm responsible for the dropped call. The saints are always on call. Their response to us is instant. Now, we may not necessarily feel that, but I guarantee you it's true. Some years ago, two Australian pilgrims came to the new cathedral, and one woman was writing down many names from the little list for the health and the salvation and also for the departed. And then she would put these names under St. John's relics, because there is a slot underneath his reliquary where you can put letters and names for commemoration. Some might refer to it as P.O. Box Heaven. The other one was experiencing cynical thoughts. Oh, he doesn't read all that stuff. What is all this, putting names? She was going through, you know, the doubts that the demons always want to throw at us, and those thoughts she was not resisting. So that night, the two pilgrims returned to their hotel, and they took their rest, and the cynical one had a dream. St. John appeared to her, looking none too happy, with knitted eyebrows and a severe frown. St. John looked at her, no blessings, nothing like that. He said, I want you to know, I read every name. And then, end of the visitation. So, let us remember, brothers and sisters, that we are not alone, that St. John is available 24/7, 365. Several spiritual fathers and clergy who have come to visit have all told me with the same phraseology that St. John is quick to hear. And some of my children call him a race car driver because he answers their prayers with no less alacrity and speediness. As I mentioned to all of you, we have the Mantia of St. John at the old cathedral. When Archbishop Anthony would be vested in the narthex, we would this mantle over his shoulders, and he would grab it like a child getting chocolate for Christmas, and he would say, this was worn by Archbishop John, and then he would become the stately Archbishop once again. In 1994, my spiritual father placed this mantle over a young man with a degenerative spinal disease, and when the young man returned to Washington, D.C., the doctors asked him, where have you been? He said, I was in San Francisco. What were you doing? Well, I was at the glorification of a Russian Orthodox Archbishop as a saint. Well, that would explain it, said the doctor. Explain what? Said the young man. Why we can no longer find any traces of this disease in your spinal column. And so this young man is now in perfect health and has a family, lives in Washington, D.C. Approximately 5 years ago, your metropolitan, Vladika Jonah, when he was an abbot in the San Francisco Bay Area, in Point Reyes Station, before his monastery moved to Manton, asked me to bring the mantle to a young girl in Santa Rosa who had become paralyzed with Lyme's disease, and her hands had frozen up. She could only move her hips and her shoulders. Everything else was frozen. And so both of us vested, and I took the top part of the Monty and tucked it under Sarah's chin. And your Vladika took the bottom part and covered her feet. And out of the middle of the mantle came the most extraordinary fragrance you've ever smelled. And it filled the entire living room with this glorious scent. And her mother and her brother and her sister and myself and then Abbot Jonah and three of his monks all smelled it. And we all went, oh, like that. And little Sarah said, can you smell it? Can you smell it? It smells just like church. And Abbot Jonah's eyes filled with tears, and he looked at me like, you're serving the Mulyeben, I can't talk. Well, I've known him for 30 years, and I know the look. So I nodded my head, and I began the Mulyeben. At the end of this Mulyeben, or the middle of it, excuse me, when you read the gospel over the person's head for whom you're praying, and I placed the gospel on the top of Sarah's head, this heroic 16-year-old said, I can endure this. I can endure this. I can endure this many times over. And I looked at her and I thought, what manner of soul are you? We came to minister to you, but you are the one showing us through the grace of St. John's prayers that it is better to endure a cross until the Lord blesses and removes it. Now, I'm sure all of you have either heard of or perhaps even seen the movie Honey, I Shrunk the Kids. That, for me, was the version 2 called Honey, I Shrunk the Priests, because I felt about as big as an ant in the presence of this 16-year-old. And so St. John came to give her courage and endurance, for he who endures to the end, the same will be saved. The last example that I want to share with you is something that occurred quite recently. A young couple in my parish married in the fall of 2008. The wife came to me in the winter and said, Father James, guess what? Well, I took a look at the look on her face, and I thought to myself, a woman looks like that only under one set of circumstances. And so I said, what's the due date? And she said, what's their due date? I said, twins? She said, yes. And I said, well, that's a very good start. Congratulations. Then the next time I spoke with them, which was approximately a month later, there was no joy in this woman's voice, but a hollowness and a worry and a fear. And I said, Amara, what's wrong? And she said, I have two embryos in one amniotic sac. This apparently occurs only under one in 10,000 pregnancies. She said, the doctor said that either I or the children in the womb will not make it. So, of course, they're recommending the most severe solution, so to speak, to this pregnancy, its termination. I said, and what did you tell them? And she said, no, thank you. I prefer to pray to God. So she and her entire family came to the old cathedral, and we served a Mulyeben to St. John. We wrapped the mantle around an icon, just like you would put it over a bishop's shoulder. And when we began the phrase, blessed is our God, always, now, and ever, and unto ages of ages, amen, the opening blessing, a stillness descended into the old cathedral, and that whole family, there were probably 25 with all the relatives that came. Everyone looked at each other, and at the end of the service, they came to me and they said, Father James, did you feel it? And I said, yes. They said, we all felt he was here. Not just one or two people, they all felt it. So we blessed Amara with the mantle and anointed her with oil from St. John's tomb. And a week later, I flew to Phoenix. And as I was driving from Phoenix to Tucson, I listened to my voicemail. And Amara had left me a voicemail that at their subsequent ultrasound, the doctors discovered that each embryo had its own individual amniotic sac within the larger amniotic sac within the mother's womb. And I said to Amara, what did your worthy doctor have to say about that? And she said, oh, he called it an anomaly. Well, anything but to give God and the saints credit for something that just doesn't appear ex nihilo out of nothing. And so I had the great joy some time ago in October of 2009 to baptize two beautiful and splendid little souls, two twin girls, who are the picture of perfect health and receive communion with great joy at the old cathedral. So, brothers and sisters, let us remember in our country, in our own land, lies the incorrupt relics of a saint who says, "Tell the people, even though I have died, yet I am alive." And he doesn't say only to little Valentina that she is his favorite. Everyone who prays to St. John is on his radar screen and becomes the center of attention and the apple of his eye. And I should add as a little footnote that this story about St. John and Valentina came in a very interesting way. I was ordained to the priesthood in 2004, and my first Pascha was 2005. And after all the services were done and the Vespers of Love with the Archbishop concluded on Sunday, I was invited to the home of this Russian family where three of St. John's orphans were seated at the table, two on my left and one on my right. After I heard wonderful stories about what it was like to be raised by a saint in the orphanage in Shanghai, the orphan on my left, she whispers in my ear, apparently to remain undetected in what she was about to assert. She whispered to me, "I was his favorite." However, this phrase was overheard by the one on my right, who gave her a stern look, pursed her lips, and said, "You were not. I was his favorite." And then the Venerable Valentina, seated one person down from the person on my left, rose up in her chair with great confidence and said, "I hate to disappoint the two of you, but he personally told me that I was his favorite." Now, of course, you can imagine at the time, I thought this was simply the understandable competition of young children for the affection of their archpastor. So I just kind of dismissed it as that. But the story that I told you about, where St. John told Valentina that she was his favorite, I heard in Montreal, Canada, 4 years later, where I stayed at the home of a Greek family who had been to San Francisco 6 months earlier and were praying at St. John's relics and asking him to show them one orphan from his orphanage in China. And so this woman comes up behind them and says, "I was raised by him." So they immediately took her to the narthex, and she told them the story that I told all of you earlier about St. John and Valentina. And so there I am at the dinner table of this Greek family in Canada, all the way across the country from where I live. And we sit down at the table, and I had the chance to tell them the story about my first Pascha celebration in the home of this Russian family, where one after another orphan each asserted that they were St. John's favorite. And the husband looked at the wife, and the wife looked at the husband and said, "We met that woman," and told me the story of what she said. So I had actually heard this through a Greek family all the way across the country in Canada. So when I got back to San Francisco after my time in Canada, I went down to the church in Burlingame, down the peninsula, where Valentina is a parishioner, and there was a service there. And at the end of the service, I said, "Aha, Valentina, so it is true. St. John did tell you that you were his favorite." She says to me, "Oh, of course it's true." And then she reached around her neck and undid a little chain clasp, and she pulled out a heart-shaped locket and opened it up, and there was a photograph of St. John's mother and father. And she said, "St. John personally gave this to me, and all the other orphans are jealous."